Recently, one of the children who rides our bus to church and had been riding fairly regular, well, they said this to one of our bus workers as they were visiting on Saturday. They said this: "I don't have to go to church. I have Jesus in my heart." And the bus worker came back and told me what this child said, and it just grieved my heart to hear that. "I don't have to go to church. I have Jesus in my heart." Now, I guarantee you that this child did not come up with that on their own. I guarantee you that they did not have that thought of their own. This child heard it from some adult who was trying to discourage them from coming to church. It may have possibly been a teenage, older teenager in the home. But most likely that thought came from some adult that was trying to discourage that child from coming to church. That's sad whenever parents or adults, grandparents or whatever, they do anything to discourage a child from coming to church. If you don't care enough about yourself to try to obey the Lord, my soul, at least don't try to influence a child not to put the Lord first in their life. Amen? My soul, don't do that. Now, when the bus worker told me what this child had said, my mind immediately went to a passage of Scripture that the Lord spoke. It's over in the book of Matthew, chapter 18 and verse 6. I want you to listen to what the Savior said. He said, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." That word offend, it means this: to cause to stumble, to cause to fall. And I'm going to tell you this: when an adult takes a little child that is getting up, usually without any encouragement at all from home, usually the only encouragement they get is from a bus worker that visits with them, a Sunday school teacher that visits with them, things like that. But whenever an adult takes a child who is getting up on their own, getting themselves dressed, coming to church, oftentimes without anything to eat, that's one of the reasons we give the children snacks and so forth. But whenever an adult takes a child like that and says things to them and plants thoughts in their mind to discourage them from coming to the house of God, they are causing that child to offend. They are causing that child to stumble. And I'll tell you this: it would be better for that person that a millstone were hanged about their neck and that they were drowned in the depth of the sea than to live to do that to a child. Hell will be extra hot for someone who causes a child to stumble like that. Oh my. A while back, this was not a child, but this was a grown man. He had visited our church, and he said this to one of our men that got in contact with them after visiting with them. They professed to enjoy being with us in church and so forth. But the man said something like this to one of our men. He said, "I am a Jesus man, not a church man. I am a Jesus man, not a church man." And whenever my brother told me what this man said, there were a number of passages of Scripture that came into my mind. Let me just give you a couple of them here. One of them is found in the book of Acts, chapter 20. In Acts, chapter 20, and here we have the Apostle Paul. I often say this: he's meeting with the Ephesian elders for what they believe will be the last time he will ever see them. And as he's talking to these Ephesian elders, he says this to them: "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Now get this: "To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." He purchased the church with his own blood. How can I be a Jesus man and not be a church man when Jesus purchased the church with his own blood? And then I thought about another passage of Scripture, one of the many. This was one in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. In Ephesians, chapter 5, and verse 25 and following, the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Notice this: The Bible says here, the Lord loved the church and gave Himself for it. And He takes the Word of God. Then you know what He's doing is, I preach as Sunday school teachers teach. The Lord God is taking His Word and He's washing us as church. He's washing us with the Word. But notice here it says He loved the church and gave Himself for it. How in the world can a man be a Jesus man and not a church man whenever Jesus loved the church so much that He gave Himself for it? Yeah, it's a contradiction, is it not? And then I thought about another passage of Scripture, a lengthy one, over in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Don't have to turn there. I'm not going to read anything there. But here's what I find in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There's the messages to the seven churches, a group of seven churches that existed in an area of the world at that time. And the Bible pictures the churches as candlesticks. And the Bible pictures the Lord Jesus Christ as walking among the candlesticks or walking among the churches. And He is observing them. And He is commending them in some cases. In other cases, He is rebuking them there and revealing their weaknesses. But where is the Lord at? He's walking among the churches. He's walking among the churches. It's interesting also that John had that vision on the Lord's day. On the Lord's day. Now, how in the world can a man say, I'm a Jesus man, but not want to be a part of a church knowing that it is among the churches that the Lord is moving and walking there? I don't understand. No, anybody that says that, they are either ignorant of what the Word of God says, or are they just covering up their hypocrisy, one or the other. And I don't know, because I can't see the heart of the person and the mind of the person there. But I do know this, you cannot be a Jesus man without being a church man. Now, do not these passages of Scripture reveal to us the importance of the churches to God? Do they not? There's many others, but these are sufficient to reveal to us the importance of the churches to the Lord. But I want you to understand something, that churches are also important to us as God's people. And churches are also important to God's work as well. Importance to God, but importance to God's people and to God's work. It is through churches that God's work is to be done during this dispensation. That is God's will. It is through churches that His work is to be done. Now, the older I get, and the more I observe, and a lot of times what I observe is looking back at what I've seen over the years. I've been blessed to live a good number of years since I came to know the Lord as my Savior. But the more I observe, and I observe not only what's going on around me, but I look back and I observe what has transpired in the past. And the more I do that, the more convinced I am that churches have done themselves and have done God great harm by farming out the work of God. They would have been much better off if they had just done things the way God said and just keep it right there in the church. Work through the church instead of all this other stuff. I want you to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the business of building churches. He is not in the business of building parachurch organizations, parachurch fellowships. He's not in the business of building denominations. He's not in the business of building denominational seminaries. He said, I will build my church. And it is through the church that the Lord does His work. So many other things, they come and go. I thought about as I was putting these thoughts down, I thought about many years ago before I was your pastor, there was a men's group that was just sweeping across the country. And I remember that Sunday evening, I believe it was, might have been a Wednesday evening, but I was teaching and preaching and so forth, and I just made a comment about this men's group there, and that I did not think it was a healthy thing for a Christian to be involved in. And I remember I had somebody after the service came up to me, and they let me know that I was wrong, that they did not appreciate what I said. It was somebody that was visiting with us and never came back to church, never came back to visit with us again. And I was thinking about that as I was putting these thoughts together for the message this afternoon. And you know what? Though that was an organization, a men's organization that was sweeping the country, I could not remember the name of it. At one time, it was on the tongue, just on the tongue about all men across the country, professing Christian men. And I thought, my goodness, and now I can't even remember the name of it. Now, I pondered it for a while. I really did. I thought, what was the name of that organization? What was the name of that organization? What was it? And it finally came to my mind there. And I looked it up. And lo and behold, I began reading about how that had been damaging to a lot of churches because of the things that these people had got off in the charismatic movement and things of that nature there. And I thought, no. Everybody, churches were sending their men to this thing and saying, this is good for our men. This is good for our men. But you know what? It ended up hurting the churches. It ended up hurting churches. No, listen. It is through the churches that God's work is to be done during this dispensation. And let's don't get away from that. Amen? I tell you what, I believe that we have done, that we have brought a lot of harm upon ourselves by taking, and I went to one of the, I went off to a school to train for the ministry. It was a school that was owned by a church. At least it had that going for it. But I think we've done wrong in sending our young people off to go to schools and colleges and so forth there that the church has no control over. And they get educated by professors who have no experience at all in real life in ministry. And they get out there and they feed them all this academic stuff. And they teach them things that their pastors and the home churches do not agree with. And they come back, they think they're smarter than everybody else. And they begin pastoring churches and they lead those away. You know what? I think we'd have been better off just teaching them at home. Now, they wouldn't have the PhD degrees and all that stuff behind their names to impress them. But, you know, the Bible gives us a lot of warning about doctors. And that's not talking about medical doctors when it warns about talking about theological doctors. You see? I tell you, some of the most, what I consider, successful from the standpoint of me and my understanding of what God wants. Not success in the eyes of the world, but have been men who just stayed home, worked in the church, maybe took some correspondence courses and things like that, and got grounded well in the Word of God. And they've done great jobs without being led astray. I'm saying this. Churches are important to the work of God. Now, I said this. It is also that churches are important to God's people. It is in churches that God's people are to be discipled on how to live for the Lord and deployed to the service of the Lord. Let me say that again. It is in churches that God's people are to be discipled on how to live for the Lord and then deployed in the service of the Lord. Now we go back here to Acts chapter 2, and here we see what takes place on the day of Pentecost. There's the church at Jerusalem, a church at Jerusalem. And they go out on the streets, and God blesses, and they have thousands of people saved. But in verse 41, Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42, it says, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls." Now get this. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." You know what that boils down to? Local church discipleship. Local church discipleship. They were added to that church, and they continued steadfastly. That's commitment right there. They weren't bouncing around. In fact, I guess they didn't have a bunch of churches for them to bounce around there in Jerusalem at that time like today. But they were committed to that thing, and they were right there in that church, and they were learning doctrine. They were enjoying the fellowship, breaking of bread, praying together, and so forth. That's discipleship. That's discipleship. Now, notice something else. We go to Acts chapter 13, and we see here's what happens in the in Acts chapter 13 at a different church, up at the church at Antioch. It says this in verses 1 through 3. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Who sent them away? The church. The church. That's why I say it is in the churches that God's people are discipled. We see that in Acts 2. And it is through the churches that God's people are deployed to serve the Lord. We see that here in Acts chapter 13. Church is important to God. The church is important to God's work. And the church is important to God's people. Oh, if somehow today we could get people to see the importance of the church. The importance of a church. The importance of a church. Now, based upon my knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, when I think of the church, I think of three things. Three things immediately almost come to my mind. There's some others as I think about a little bit more. But here are three things that come to my mind when I think about a church. One of them is family. Family. Now, the meaning of the word family has become so warped today that it is almost absolutely meaningless. It is almost absolutely meaningless. So I want you to understand what I mean when I say family. When I say family, I mean those who are related by blood, birth, or adoption. Blood, birth, or adoption. Now, we are a family by the blood of Christ. Amen? And the church, as a church, we are a family by the new birth. The church is for born-again people. Amen? And we are a church by way of the adoption into the family of God. We are family. The church ought to be very special to us. Many a time, I've had people say something like this to me. My church family is all the family I have anymore. My church family. Why? They've got blood relatives that have turned their back on them, walked away from them. Sometimes it's because of their faith in the Lord. Sometimes it's because they're just... More often than not, it's just sorriness. That's sad, is it not? And so many times, all that a person has left as far as family is those who are their spiritual family, their church. Now, when we talk about family, family denotes a genuine concern for each other's welfare, for their feelings and their welfare, their well-being and so forth. I want you to see something here. I want you to go with me to the book of 1 Timothy. Now, remember I said this morning, it's just going to be some scattered thoughts here that I began thinking as I was meditating on a verse that we're going to end up on. But in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is writing to Timothy. Now, we often talk about Timothy being a younger preacher. He's a younger preacher, but he's not like a teenager. He's not like 20 years old. He's probably more like 40, something like that. So he's probably more like a middle-aged person than in our view today. But Paul is telling Timothy, this preacher, he says, here's how I want you to treat the people in the church that you're pastoring. And by the way, he's given the responsibility of pastoring an older, more established church. And I want you to notice how he says, now Timothy, chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5, he says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a what? As a father. And the younger men as what? Brethren. The elder women as what? Mothers. The younger as sisters with all purity. Honor the widows that are widows indeed. You see what he's telling Timothy? He says you treat the folks in the church like they're your family. He said there's some men there in the church, Timothy. I want you to treat them like they're your father. Timothy, there's some younger men in the church. How are you to treat them? Like they're your brothers. And Timothy, how about the older women in the church? How do you treat them? You treat them as you would treat your mother. And how about the younger ones? Timothy, you treat them as sisters with all purity. Lord help anybody that has a problem with being immoral with a sister. Amen? So he says, I want you to treat them as you would your sisters. Otherwise, there's a family relation there. A family relation there. I remember one time that I was pastoring and there was somebody in the church that had done something that was wrong, and they knew it. They knew it. And in fact, they had discussed it with me, and they were sorry for it. And I had somebody come to the church and come to me, and they said, you know what, we need to exercise church discipline. And I took in this passage of Scripture right here. I said, listen here. If this person was your father, is that the way you'd want him treated? Huh? If this person was your father, is that how you'd want to treat him? If he was your brother, blood brother, is that how you'd want him treated? No. I said, well, don't you think we ought to take that in consideration? This is the way God tells us to treat one another. Oh, they didn't like it. They didn't like it. Got upset with me there. That was their problem, not mine. Amen. But this is it. This is how we're to treat each other. So we need to realize that. We are a spiritual family. There ought to be a closeness, a close-knitness to us there. There ought to be something special. A second word that comes to my mind when I think about church is this. The word fellowship. The word fellowship. Now, again, we go back to Acts chapter 2 and look at that verse that we've already looked at in verse 42. And the Bible says they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and what else? Fellowship. Fellowship. Now, I'm afraid that fellowship is another word that's kind of been so diluted that it's lost the impact of its meaning, the power of its meaning. We often think of fellowship as this. We're going to get together and we're going to have a meal together. An occasional meal is a fellowship. Or maybe we're going to have a little outing together. That's fellowship. Well, that may be one facet of fellowship, but that's not really what fellowship is about. Fellowship is much deeper than an occasional meal or an occasional outing. The word fellowship denotes a group of people who share mutual experiences and mutual beliefs and mutual interest and mutual activities. That's the idea of fellowship. I often think about fellowship as this. I think about a bunch of men in one of those rowboats. And, you know, they got them that they race at some of these Ivy League colleges and so forth. But I see a bunch of men in a boat like that. They're like in a ship, and they're rowing that thing together. That's fellowship. That's fellowship. They've got mutual experience, mutual interest, and so forth there. Now, we as a church are bound together by mutual biblical experiences, are we not? We've been born again by the grace of God. That's a mutual biblical experience. We're bound together by mutual biblical beliefs, are we not? Listen, we believe this book right here is the Word of God. And that binds us together. That binds us together. It also means that others aren't going to bound with us that don't share that mutual belief, you see. We have beliefs about the security of the believer, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things here, these are mutual beliefs. They hold us together. They bind us together. We have mutual biblical interest in things. We want to win people to Christ. That's a mutual biblical interest. Not just a mutual interest, but a biblical interest. Our interest that we have. These things bind us together and form us into a fellowship. A fellowship. A third word that comes to my mind is this. Now, I said family, fellowship. A third word is this. Friendship. Friendship. Now, the word friendship, it denotes sincere feelings of affection and regard. Friendship. Friendship. Feelings, sincere feelings of affection and regard. I want you to look at the book of Acts chapter 27. In Acts chapter 27, you know, there's just something about friendship. And you'll go through life and you'll find you don't really ever have a whole lot of friends, most likely. Now, throughout life, you'll have a lot of people that you thought were your friends. But trials and time will prove that most of them were not really friends. True friends are rare. People that stick with you through the thick and the thin. People that love you in spite of yourself. Those people are very rare. But friendship is something that we all need. Now look at Acts chapter 27. And here's what we find. The Apostle Paul is on his way to Rome as a prisoner. And it says, "And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramedium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon. And Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends." Isn't that amazing? Paul had some friends there. But that's not where the sentence ends. He gave him liberty to go unto his friends to do what? Refresh himself. Isn't that amazing? Refresh himself. Listen, that's one of the things about friendship. And that's one of the things about our church and friendship. It's refreshing. You know something? When I come to the house of God, when I come to the meet with my church family, I know that this is the church house. We are the church. But when I come here, and I've come to meet with my spiritual family. I come to meet with those that I have mutual interest and mutual beliefs, people that I'm in fellowship with. But I also come here because I need to meet with my friends and be refreshed a little bit. And that's what we do. We refresh one another. I'm going to tell you, you're out in the world all week long, and man, you're around the filthy talk, and everywhere you go, it's the news is just so discouraging and everything. You just ever get where you just feel like an old moldy piece of bread or something. You know what I'm trying to say? Huh? And you come to the house of God, and you meet with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you get away from all that, and there's a refreshment about it. It's like a breath of fresh air. All of that, those are three things that I think about when I think about a church. Family, fellowship, and friendship. And I need all three of them, and you do too as a child of God. You need them. Amen? If you don't let the people of God and a church fill those needs in your life, the devil's going to fill them for you. He's going to fill them for you from some ungodly source. Now, having said that, that's the first of the first one of the pair in the pair of the threes. Now I'm going to give you the second pair of threes about the church. There are three things that are essential to unity within a church. Three things that are essential to unity in a church. One of them is this: faithfulness. 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 It is essential. It is essential. We saw, where was it back here? In Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly. That's commitment. They're loyal. There's faithfulness there. Faithfulness denotes loyalty, dependability, trustworthiness, consistency. All of those things are part of this matter of being faithful. Loyalty, dependability, trustworthy, consistency, and the list goes on and on and on. Now, I told you that I got to thinking about this thing from a verse in Colossians, but not there yet, all right? But I want you to see this. We're going to end up in Colossians, but I want you to just see something about what Paul says about these Colossians. In Colossians and chapter 1, he says this in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. He's writing to faithful people. He's writing to faithful people in the book of Colossians. We're ending up in Colossians. Faithful people. There's a commitment there. A commitment there. Now, I want you to get this down. Every Christian should be a church member that the pastor can count on. And a church member that people miss with concern when they miss. It's one thing to miss people. It's another thing to miss them with concern. Listen, you ought to be a church member that a pastor can count on. He just knows you're going to be there. He knows you've taken on responsibility in the church, which I believe everybody ought to have. He knows you're going to fulfill that responsibility. He didn't have to worry about, are the doors going to be locked? If somebody's got that responsibility, it's going to be done. Are they going to be open? Somebody's got it. Are lights going to be turned on and off? So forth there. Is this a job that needs to be done? He knows it's going to be done. He doesn't have to go around checking on it and so forth there and wondering if it's going to be done when he gets there Sunday morning. No, he ought to be a church member that is so faithful that the pastor knows he can count on him. But he also ought to be so faithful that people miss them with concern when they miss. You realize this? I've seen this happen many times over the years. Somebody will miss church, and you call them up, or somebody in church call them up. We missed you Sunday. Well, I was over here doing this, or I was over here doing that, or just that or the other. A few weeks later, they miss. So you call them up. Where were you Sunday? Well, I just didn't feel like getting up this morning. Just that and the other, just that and the other. And just, a few weeks later, they miss it. Call them up. Why weren't you here? I just felt like I need to get a little extra sleep, or maybe I need to mow my grass today or something like that. And they'll do that two or three, four times. And so then they'll miss, and you say, well, what's the use in calling them? Huh? And then they'll get upset and say, I missed church and nobody missed me. It wasn't that you weren't missed, but that you weren't missed with concern. There is different. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Now, it's another thing if somebody misses, and I look and I say, oh my goodness, where's brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so there? They don't ever miss. And if they do, they call me and let me know. It's not that you're answering to me like I'm God or something, but it is that you understand the pastor's concerned about you. And so I look and I say, well, here's this brother, sister here going, And they hadn't said they're going on vacation or going to be out of town. So there, boy, I'm concerned about that. I'm going to call them. You see what I'm saying? Everybody ought to be so faithful to the church that the pastor knows he can count on them, and that when they're not there, people miss them with concern. They miss them with concern. That's being faithful. Faithful. A second word comes to my mind is the word forbearance. Forbearance. We ought to be faithful. We ought to be faithful. But you also need to have some forbearance. Now, the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and we look at verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, notice this. He says, there ought to be some long suffering and some forbearing. Those two words are closely akin. Long suffering, forbearing. It means you're putting up with stuff that rubs you wrong. Amen. Rubs you wrong. And he says you do that because you're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you get the idea when I talk about forbearance and long suffering. I'm talking about just learning to put up with one another. Amen. Now, why do we need to be forbearing? Why do we need to be forbearing? I think one of the things that surprised me as a young Christian is this. I thought, as a young Christian, immediately went, saved on Saturday, went and presented myself at church membership Sunday morning, so forth. Baptized shortly thereafter, got involved in the church. And I thought everybody was just loving it. And I was just caught up in the environment. It was just wonderful, just wonderful. And it was a little over a year later that our pastor resigned. And all of a sudden I found out that everything wasn't wonderful. that the pastor had to put up with some grumbling and some griping, and there was grumbling and griping and so forth within the church. And I started seeing things happening there. And really, it was a great disappointment. It was a great disappointment. But I've learned that that's just the way it is. Amen? You see, why do we need to be forbearing of one another? It's simply this, because we are all human beings with a sin nature. We are all human beings with what the Bible calls faults as well. You listen, you can find fault with any church or any church member if you have a mind to. You can do it. You can find a fault with any church or any church member if you have a mind to. If you're not long-suffering, forbearing, and loving, and trying to maintain the unity of church, you can find fault. You can do it. I've seen this over the years. I've seen this somebody be in church, and they'll just be eating it up, just loving it. Boy, just wonderful, things going good. And then they'll get a little, usually there's some sin comes in their life. And because of that sin, rather than admit, hey, I've got something I need to get right with God, you know what they'll do? They'll start looking around, they'll start finding fault with the church, or they'll find fault with the pastor, or fault with the deacon, or fault with the Sunday school teacher. They're just finding, and it's amazing, all of a sudden, they can just find fault with everybody. Everybody. And you know something? They're usually right. Because we all do have our faults, do we not? That's why James said in James 5:16, he said, confess your faults one to another. Confess your faults one to another. I've got mine. Amen. I've got mine and you've got yours. And I'm probably not aware of all my faults. Some of them I am. But we need to just confess our faults one to another. Now, let me hasten to say this. It doesn't say confess your sins. I don't think you'd be wise to go around confessing your sins to everybody in the church. That can cause a lot of problems. Amen? But our faults, our little quirks, our little hang-ups here. And so because we have those things, we just have to be forbearing of one another. You can find, listen, you can also, just as if you get a little bit cross-laced, you can always find some fault with any church or with any member of a church. You can also find things to commend almost any church or any church member for if you have a mind to. Now, here's the interesting thing. You read the Pauline epistles, most of them written to churches. And as you read his epistles to the churches, you'll find this, that he found something to be thankful for in every church except for one. And that was the church at Galatia. Now, why was it that he didn't find something to thank God for in the church of Galatia? It's very simply this. They were getting off on their doctrine of salvation. You get off on the doctrine of salvation, there's nothing to be thankful for. Amen. You need to get that straightened out. But the others, they were right on the doctrine of salvation, but they had problems. Look at Corinth. Man, Paul pointed out a lot of the problems that church had. They had all kinds of problems in that church. I mean, moral problems, the abuse of spiritual gifts problems, people going to court against one another in the church, all kind of... But you know what? Paul found something to thank God for about that church. Isn't that an amazing thing? So, I want you to understand that we need to be forbearing. That yes, you can find fault with any Christian or any church or any church member. But I'm going to tell you what, there's also a lot of good about most of us. Amen? If we got the doctrine of salvation right, I'm not denying that there's going to be faults, but I tell you what, there's something to be thankful for. Amen? And it just boils down to this forbearing. I got to thinking about that, and I thought, my goodness, like, if there was ever a fundamental hellfire and brimstone straight-shooting preacher, it had to be the Apostle Paul. But he sure had a lot of forbearance with folks, didn't he? A lot of forbearance. Now, a third thing. I said this, faithless, forbearance, but here's another thing, and that is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now, that brings us to the verse that really got me thinking along these lines, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I want you to look at verses 12 and 13. The Bible says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing." We've already talked about that, have we not? We talked about that. It was mentioned in another passage of Scripture. Long-suffering and forbearing one another. And then he says, and what? Forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So, we're not only to be forbearing, but we are to be forgiving. Now, why do we need to be forgiving? Because we will all have quarrels. All have quarrels. And he talks about that there. He says, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. We forbear one another because we have faults. We have to forgive one another because we're going to have quarrels. Now, what is a quarrel? It is a strong disagreement. A strong disagreement. And, sometimes a quarrel, it's a right versus a wrong. But I won't ever forget my grandfather. I've heard it said since then, but I remember one time the church in our community, they were having a big spat. And the church had actually split. And one of the men, I was visiting my grandfather one day, I was sitting on the front porch with him, and a man came over and he got talking about all the trouble at the church and how the church had pulled out and split and so forth there. And the man looked at my grandfather, he said, "Now, Arthur..." It was my grandfather, Arthur. He says, "Now, whose side are you taking in this matter?" My granddaddy said, "Neither one." And he said, "Now, Arthur, you realize this, there's a right and a wrong, always a right and a wrong. You need to take sides." And granddaddy said, "No." He said, "Sometimes there's two wrongs." And I remember as a young fellow, a teenager, I thought, whoa, that's good, man. Sometimes there's two wrongs. And a lot of times that's the way it is, amen. Sometimes it's right and wrong, sometimes it's two wrongs. But we have our quarrels, and so we need to be able to forgive one another. Forgive one another. Just get over it. Push it aside, and let's get on with it. Somebody got a quarrel with somebody, go and tell them. Go and tell them. Whether it's they've done you wrong or you think you've done wrong, the Bible says you still have a responsibility to go to the person. You say, well, who's going to take the initiative? The most mature one. We'll do it there. But you need to be forgiving of one another. And all this mess of holding grudges and so forth there. No, let's get over it. So, let me just wrap up here what I've said here this afternoon. Family, fellowship, and friendship. Those are the three things we should think about when we think of our church. Family, fellowship, and friendship. And then faithfulness and forbearance and forgiveness. These are the three things that we must practice to maintain unity with and within our church. Faithfulness, forbearance, and forgiveness. I'm going to tell you what. This church is not perfect. And no church is. But it's my family. It's my fellowship. It's my friendship. And this is where I want to be faithful. And I want to, by the grace of God, I hope people will be forbearing with me, and I want to be forbearing with the people. And also I hope that we can forgive each other. Amen. Because we're going to have faults. We all have faults, and we are going to have quarrels if the Lord tarries and we live long enough. May God help us to be faithful and forbearing one another and forgive one another. Let's stand.